morning. Father, thank you for your word and its faithful and consistent message that point us to Jesus Christ from beginning to the end. We thank you that God, even though you used men under the inspiration of your Spirit to pin down the words of Scripture, your Holy Spirit superintended the whole thing so that we can say it has one author, and that is you. And I pray that this morning you would speak to us through your word, that your Spirit would move afresh in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Genesis chapter 3 is one of the most important chapters in the entire Bible. It introduces us to the reality of spiritual warfare and the adversary of our soul, the devil. It reveals to us the nature of temptation and sin. It reveals to us the truth about who we are, sinners who are hopelessly lost and separated from God. And it explains to us why there is death, suffering, and conflict in the world. And it reveals God's grace towards fallen and sinful man. And it shows us how man can be restored back into fellowship with God. In short, Genesis chapter 3 sets in motion God's historic redemptive plan of salvation, which ultimately finds its climax in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So if you would, turn with me to Genesis chapter 3, and we'll begin in verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. The Bible immediately warns us about spiritual warfare and the reality of the devil. Genesis chapter 1 introduces us to God Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. And it informs us that man was created in the image of God. That is to say that we were created to be in fellowship and in relationship with God, glorifying Him and enjoying Him forever in all that we do. And then in chapter 3, Scripture immediately warns us of a very real enemy who opposes the purposes and the plans of God. So whether you acknowledge the existence of the devil or not, you need to understand the Bible speaks of an actual and literal fallen angelic superbeing who is commonly referred to as the devil or Satan. This fallen angel is responsible for leading a rebellion in heaven, deceiving a third of the angels away from God. The Bible never presents Satan as some sort of poetic personification of evil, but as an actual being who hates God and hates everything that God loves. And he would like nothing more than to thwart the purposes and the plans of God and to steal away his glory. It was not some poetic personification of evil that presented himself to God in Job chapter 1. The scripture plainly declares that it was Satan himself. And it was not some poetic personification that was tempting Jesus out in the wilderness. The Bible says it was the devil. And God did not create hell for some sort of literary personification of evil, but as Matthew chapter 25 verse 41 says, the everlasting fire was prepared for the devil and his angels. And we know that the serpent here in Genesis chapter 3 is none other than the devil himself, because Revelation chapter 12 makes that very plain in verse 9 when it says, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth and his angels were cast out with him." The Satan, the serpent that we're speaking of here in Genesis chapter 3, is none other than the devil himself, masquerading around as an angel of light. And notice that Satan comes to Eve in a familiar and in a friendly form, a serpent. And now I know that might sound kind of crazy to us on this side of the fall, because a lot of people have phobias about snakes. And so to think of a snake as a friendly form, a creature you would go and interact with, sounds a little bit ridiculous. But this was true. Before the fall, all animals were tame, and mankind enjoyed every creature up close. Satan never packages his deception as a scary red guy with horns and a pitchfork. Why? Because that would be an obvious tip-off, right? It'd be really kind of silly to show up and just boo. It'd be like, oh, go away. I want nothing to do with you. He always comes in a deceptive form. Satan does not look like a scary red guy, nor would he ever come to us that way. He comes deceptively. Satan is not stupid, and he will transform himself into an angel of light, just as the scripture warns about in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And the Bible has much to say about Satan and demons, but for the purposes of our study this morning, I want you to see that Satan is a very real being. And he is an adversary who seeks to lie and to deceive us away from the truth of God. And now notice the nature of the deceiver's temptation. Look back at verse 1. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" When the tempter tempts, he calls into question two things: the word of God and the nature of God. Look at what the text says. Has God indeed said? Satan is calling into question the reality of what God has made so very clear through his word. Has God indeed said? And the devil is still doing that today, causing people to doubt the accuracy and the implications of God's clear word. He not only questions God's word, but he brings into question the very nature and character of God when he does it. Look at what the devil tells the woman. Has God indeed said, "You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Well, that's not what God said. As we've discovered going through chapter 2, back in chapter 2, in verse 16, it says, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" There's only one tree that God withheld. Satan is always out to portray God as some sort of cosmic killjoy. God is way too restrictive. Why would a loving God be so harsh, so restrictive? He obviously does not want you to enjoy anything in life, when in reality, God has given us so much to freely enjoy. The problem is, we just like to push out the boundaries of what God has freely given us. And this strategy works quite nicely, and mankind still buys into it today, just as Eve bought into it back then. Look at verses 2 and 3. "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" It is interesting to note what Eve has left out of God's word and what she has added to God's word. She has left out the freely eat of the fruit of every other tree. She's left that out of the equation. And Satan's temptation is starting to cause her to question the goodness of God. And then look what Eve adds to God's word: "Nor shall you touch it." Although Adam and Eve may have had some good intentions, you know, deciding it's, you know what, God forbid this, it might not even be a good idea just to even touch it. And as well-meaning and as good as that might have been, now Eve is starting to believe that God actually said that, and it places God in a more restrictive light than he actually is. And both of these distortions, minimizing the goodness of God and maximizing God's restrictions out of proportion, are setting Eve up to buy into the devil's lie. Look at verse 4. Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Look at what the tempter's lie entails. You will not surely die. The consequences for sinning are not real. You can partake of this fruit. It's not going to be as bad as God said it would be. Do it. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. The funny thing is there's actually some truth to this lie. Look at verse 22. Jump on down with me. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil." The problem oftentimes is not with what Satan says, but with how he says it. Right? Did you ever have your mom tell you that when you're growing up? It's not what you said, it's how you said it. That's the problem. That's the problem with Satan a lot of times. This sin is going to fulfill you, is what he's trying to communicate. Your eyes are going to be opened. It's going to satisfy you in ways that God himself never could. And there is more to life than just simply enjoying God and glorifying him in all that you do. Sin is where real life is at. You should do it. Taste it. And you're going to see that it's so enjoyable. And now, Adam and Eve are about to sin against the Lord. And sin is utterly evil. Because when it takes place in a person's life, it fundamentally and simultaneously displays two things within a person's heart: unbelief and idolatry. And this is true of every single time about all sin. When we sin, we demonstrate that we do not believe God. We do not believe the truth about what he has declared to be real, what he has declared to be true about sin. And we run after something else. We do not believe God in a couple of ways. We do this either by not actually believing that what God said was true just outright, or we do not believe the severity of the consequences God said are really real. We think our sin is not going to be as damaging as God says it will be, or we just don't think that what we're doing is really sin. God must have been mistaken there. Sin always involves unbelief. Unbelief about what God has said. And when we sin, we not only fail to believe God, but we end up replacing God with an idol. And you might think, well, that sounds a little bit far-fetched. How is all sin idolatry? Listen to me and hear me out on this, because I think once you understand this, I believe you will not just see how rebellious and how wicked sin really is, but you will stand in awe of God's amazing grace towards us all the more. For example, let's think about what the Bible says in Psalm 46, verse 1. God is our refuge and strength and an ever-present help in trouble. When a person decides to turn to alcohol to be a refuge or a comfort, when people turn to entertainment to be their ultimate source of peace, or money to be their strength, sex to be that which ultimately satisfies them, then you not only fail to believe God about what he says he is to be in your life, you also turn your back on God by refusing to glorify him alone in that area of your life. A person will bow down at the altar of alcohol or the altar of easy sex for refuge and comfort. We'll bow down at the altar of pornography for peace and satisfaction instead of glorifying God in the covenant of marriage. We worship at the altar of personal revenge and fly off the handle at people because we do not think that God cares for us, much less will he be my defense. In essence, sin seeks to exalt self self and our methods while at the same time dethroning God within our lives. We are willing to worship at so many temples of false hopes and false promises, all just to satisfy ourselves rather than delighting in, trusting in, and glorifying God for who He actually is. That is why Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 says this: "Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." You see, the Bible identifies these sins as idolatry. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5: "For you know this, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." The Bible declares that all sin, whether it be outbursts of wrath, pride, sexual immorality, drunkenness, laziness, you name it, is the result of unbelief and idolatry. And up to this point in the temptation, Eve is beginning to forget in part the goodness and the generosity of God, and she's failing to remember the "you may freely eat" part of God's command. She's begun to view God as more restrictive and harsher than He truly is. "You shall not touch it," is what she said. And now look at the devil's final blow of temptation when Eve falls into sin. Verse 6: "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." A categorical shift has been made as to what is now driving Eve's decision process. Her life is no longer being driven by faith in God's word, but rather upon what she sees and what she feels. Notice what the text says. She saw the tree was good. It was pleasant to the eyes. It was desirable to make her wise. Adam and Eve did not know by experience if the tree of the knowledge of good and evil would actually cause them to die. They simply just believed by faith what God had declared to them. "This tree is forbidden. When you eat it, you're going to die." And they just trusted God. He said that. They believed it. They continued to live their life. But now in verse 6, we witness a change from a life governed by faith in God's word, faith in what God has declared to be true, right, well-pleasing, and altogether satisfying, to a life that is now governed by sight. A belief system that is driven by and based upon their physical desires. Listen, once this shift has been made, once our unchecked emotions, desires, and physical senses become the governing principle in our life as to what is right and wrong, it becomes rather easy not to believe what God has said and to justify our sin. The Bible makes it clear sometimes what we see or what we perceive to be good in this world is not really good at all. In fact, there are times that what we see and what we feel is an outright abomination in the eyes of the Lord. And just because we see it as good, and just because we desire it, does not make it right. You and I need to trust the Lord and what He has declared to be good. The Creator of heaven and earth and life itself knows in truth and declares to us that which is true and right and well-pleasing and altogether satisfying. And our lives need to be driven and governed by faith in what He declares and not by our sight. Not by our sight. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 9. "So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to Him. The Bible, all throughout, says we are to walk by faith, trusting in what we hear from the Lord and not trusting in our physical senses. And Eve has reached an all-time new low. And I know that there are a ton of jokes blaming women for all our problems, but you and I know that God holds the blame squarely upon Adam for the fall, not Eve. Adam is to be blamed because he is the spiritual head of the woman, his wife, Eve. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there was no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. God holds Adam squarely responsible because he failed in his headship in his marriage. The Bible clearly states sin came through Adam, and the scripture clearly states that Adam is a type of Christ. So look with me back at Genesis 3 verse 6, and let's pick up at the tail end of the verse. She took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. When you read that statement in verse 6, there is nothing but disappointment there. Adam, why? Why would you do that? Let's face it, it's easy to point the blame and to look back with righteous disgust when we have the privilege of hindsight. But you and I would have done the same thing, and we prove that by choosing sin all the time. Nonetheless, the narrative leaves you thinking, Adam, why didn't you step up? Why did you give in too? You should have intervened for your fallen bride. You could have gotten on your knees there in the garden and begin to pray for her, crying out, Father, if there's any way that she could be restored to you. I know that you've said if we eat of this tree, we would die, but if there is a way that she could be restored to fellowship with you, even if it means my life for hers, I'll do it. Nonetheless, not my will, but your will be done. You see, this whole scene cries out for a better Adam to arise, a true and better Adam who would not give in to sin, a true and better Adam who would not and could not and could, who would and could impart righteousness to his bride, a true and better Adam who would not succumb to temptation's door, a true and better Adam that would even be willing to offer up his life for his bride in order that she might be restored to fellowship with God once again. Thankfully, God Himself has provided a true and better Adam in Jesus Christ. And God is about to point Adam and Eve to that promised provision. Even while they are lost and running scared in their sin. Let's read verses 7 and 8. And let's look at the aftermath of sin. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Sin always promises more than it can deliver, and it takes you further than you wanted to go, and it always makes you pay more than you wanted to pay. Listen to that again. Sin always promises more than it could deliver. It will always take you further than you want to go, and it's always going to make you pay more than you wanted to pay. Notice what the text says. They knew they were naked, they made themselves coverings, and they hid from God. First, let's look at them knowing that they were naked. For the very first time, shame has entered into the world. Sin always imparts shame. Sin, when rightly viewed, is never something to be proud of. When we sin, shame is the appropriate response. We do not want people looking at us when we feel weak and dirty. No way. Imagine if all your sins were aired on TV during the Super Bowl for the nation to see. The times you talk back to your friends, the times you stole, you cheated or lied to profit yourself, the times you thought those things about that person. Now imagine everyone around you watching those things and hearing those thoughts. What would you do? You'd curl up into a ball, right? Right there on the floor, and you'd cover yourself and say, "Don't look at me." Shame would be what you experience. You'd run and cover yourself, and that's exactly what Adam and Eve did. They made themselves coverings of fig leaves. The first thing we experience in the aftermath of sin is shame. The second thing we do after we've sinned and experienced shame is we go and make ourselves appear better than we really are. We go and make coverings for ourselves. Coverings of good works, coverings of church attendance, coverings of various kinds to make us look good on the outside, but on the inside, we're still a mess. The problem is you and I know who we really are, and God knows who we are too. You and I know what that video clip would look like if it were to air, and God does too. And anything you and I would try to do to provide ourselves with a covering will never be enough. You might fool the person next to you, but God Himself can see right through our man-made fig leaf coverings. The beautiful thing is, God in His grace wants to provide you with an authentic, righteous covering that would truly cover all your sin and shame and even remove your shame altogether from you. But you and I are prone to run and hide from the very one who is seeking to redeem, who is seeking to restore and provide us with a true covering for our shame. In the aftermath of sin, our natural response is to run and to hide from God. Adam and Eve hid themselves from the only one who could truly help them. Adam and Eve used to enjoy fellowship with God, but now that sin has entered in, their response to the approaching footsteps of God is to run and hide. Man, by nature, does not run after God. God must go and pursue fallen man. Verse 8 says, God pursued them in the cool of the day when the sun was up and the light was out. So where do Adam and Eve run and hide? They run to the shadows. They run to the darkness under the trees in the garden because their deeds are evil and they do not want them to be exposed. But here's the thing. In order to receive from God the righteous covering you and I need, we must stand before God fully exposed for who we really are. Sin, shame, and all. We need to confess our sins. We need to own them for what they are and turn to God by faith. This is why God is pursuing them. This is why God is calling out to them. And their only hope is to respond to His word by faith. And let's watch and see how God draws this couple to repentance and faith in order that they might receive forgiveness and obtain the covering that they really need. Verse 9. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said, "Where are you?" And so he said, "I hear your voice in the garden. I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat?" The Lord is so kind. He did not come hard charging through the garden saying, "Adam, I knew it. You stinky little sinner, I knew it. You can't do anything right." Now let's face it, if you and I were the Lord, that might have been how we responded, right? But not our God. He is slow to anger. He is rich in mercy. And it's God's loving kindness that leads them both to repentance. And He is graciously seeking to restore this couple, even though their sin was of such a grievous nature. They had demonstrated their unbelief in God's word and ran after an idol which could never satisfy them. They had rebelled against God himself. And God in his grace reaches out to them. And that is a wonderful and a marvelous thing. Our God is so loving. He is so gracious. And God calls out to Adam very directly and very lovingly in verse 11. Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat? And look at Adam's response. This is so typical of fallen man. Then the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. They're not owning their sin for what it is. They're blame shifting. It's not my fault I sinned. It's the woman you gave me, Lord. It's your fault, God, for allowing me to be created and putting me with this woman in my life. The problem's not with me. It's with my circumstances and with other people. Isn't that so true? We're so quick to blame our circumstances for our sin. They were cutting me off on the road, so that's why I flew off the handle at them. No, you flew off the handle at them because you failed to believe God, that he's in control, that he's your defender, that he's sovereign over everything, and you took matters into your own hand to serve yourself, to get revenge yourself. It's the spouse you gave me, Lord. If they just begin to respect me, then I wouldn't have to nag them or ignore them. No. You failed to see that marriage is all about glorifying God, demonstrating his grace. So you've taken matters into your own hands to manipulate your spouse into giving you what you want. The real problem is you've sinned. You failed to believe and worship God alone, period. Other people made me do it, or my circumstances caused me to do it, will never hold up in the eyes of God. We need our sin. We need to own our sin for what it is. A failure to worship and honor God the way he deserves. That's what sin is. It's a failure to worship and honor God the way he deserves. Verse 13, and the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you've done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. The devil made me do it. She's blame shifting. It's intense spiritual warfare. And that type of excuse is never going to hold up. Satan cannot force you to do anything. He has the power to tempt you, but beyond that, you're on your own. When you sin because you decided to sin. You did it. We need to stand before the Lord and confess our sin, owning it for what it is. Disobedience, unbelief, idolatry on our part. And here's the crazy thing. Out of this messed up situation, God initiates his plan of salvation. From this mess, God is going to bring something beautiful. God is not the author of sin, nor does he approve of it, but God is able to work all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Verse 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle, and more than every beast of the field, and on your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. God gives us in this verse his very first messianic promise. The promise of a Savior. The promise of a true and better Adam, who would be born of a virgin and ultimately put an end to Satan and his angels and the aftermath of all the sin that has entered into this world. God says, look at verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, singular. And here's an interesting thing. Women do not have seed. Women don't have seed. Seed is a reference to man's ability to implant life into a woman's womb. So when the scripture speaks of her seed, that should strike us as a very odd statement. It only makes sense in light of the virgin birth. God is clearly stating in this promise, there will come a child born of a virgin, who will destroy the devil and what he has done. You will bruise his heel. That is the work of the cross. And he shall bruise your head. That is when Satan will be cast into the everlasting fire. God is not just simply announcing the final death blow of Satan. He is delivering a promise for Adam and Eve to place their faith in, to end all sin, suffering, and shame in the world. And that promise will come through the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, our Lord, born of a virgin, crucified for our sins, imparting to those who believe upon his name the very righteousness of God himself, which truly covers and removes all my sin and shame. Verse 16. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Now even though God in his grace has reached out to Adam and Eve, there were still consequences for their sin. Pain in childbirth for the woman. A desire for power over their husband. Sweat and toil for the man. Thistles and thorns upon the earth. Even a redeemed man will suffer consequences for his sin. But a redeemed man is able to stand once again with God himself. Unashamed, fully clothed with a covering which God imparts. Adam and Eve's covering were given to them out of a sacrifice which God was about to perform. And it enabled them to walk once again unashamed with the Lord. Verse 20. And Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Also, for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skins and clothed them. The Lord made tunics of skins and clothed them. Adam and Eve were unable to provide themselves with an appropriate covering, but God was able to provide them with a glorious covering. It was not just some skimpy fig leaf undergarment, you know, walking around with their flimsy clothes that are about to fall off at any moment. It was a full covering made possible through the sacrifice of innocent blood. You see, animals didn't sin, but an innocent animal was sacrificed in order to cover Adam and Eve's sin and shame. An innocent animal whose sacrifice was intended to point us forward to a true and better Adam, who would be born of a virgin and intercede for his bride in yet another garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, who would be willing to lay down his wife for his bride and say, Father, if there be any other way, then let this cup pass from me. Nonetheless, not my will, but yours be done. A true and better Adam who would be willing and humbly take the punishment for our sin upon the cross. God does not want anyone to live in a state of sin and shame. And that is why God cuts man off from the garden. He cut man off from the tree of life because God is not willing that any should remain cut off from his full presence, but rather that all should come to repentance and receive new life and a righteous covering which he himself will provide through the blood of his Son, the holy and innocent one who died in our place in order that we might walk in the light unashamed with him once again. Look at verse 22. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, remaining in a state that would cut him off from the full presence of God. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. God is not willing that any should perish, but all should turn to him and believe his word, believe in his promise to redeem and restore and to cover us so that we could have a relationship with him once again. And whether you're a redeemed child of God who has run off into sin this morning, or whether you've never surrendered yourself to the call of God to step out into the light and to confess your sins and turn to him by faith, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day where we can rejoice as Christians in what he has provided and turn to him by faith. All we need to do is own our sin for what it is, repent, and trust in his provision by faith. Trust in his word by faith. And he will clothe us with the very righteousness of Christ himself so that we can cease working to cover ourselves. So that we can cease striving in our own efforts and we can enjoy him once again. That's what the Lord wants to do. If you're a Christian who is walking with God, but you are just simply struggling with shame, then I would encourage you to draw near to God this morning by faith. Recognize and embrace the covering he has given you in Christ. He has fully clothed you, and his blood is more than sufficient to make you stand whole in the presence of God Almighty. The righteous robe of Jesus Christ, which he has placed upon you, is sufficient. Adam and Eve no longer needed to hide in the shadows and in the darkness of the trees, but they were able to stand tall and to walk fully upright in the light as they left the garden. His grace, which is given to us through his Son, is the righteous covering that we need so that we can stand tall, so that we can rejoice, so that we can be free from our shame and enjoy God. It is his righteousness which enables us to stand boldly in his presence. He loves you. He loves you so much. He was willing to send his Son to lay down his life for you. So let's turn to him this morning, right? Let's draw near to him in prayer, and let's rejoice in that which he has given us, and let's draw near to him by faith. Let's cease from striving in our own works and our own efforts to cover ourselves, but to wholly rest ourselves squarely in the provision that he has given us in his Son. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your gracious, long-suffering, kind, and generous acts towards us. More than just a simple, easy act, you were willing to give your own Son to provide us with a covering that we need so that we could be restored to fellowship with you. And God, the areas where we sin, the areas where we blow it, even as Christians, God, we want to turn to you. We own our sin for what it is. Lord, forgive us. And we turn to you. God, there's only one way that we can stand unashamed and enjoy your presence and to fellowship with you, and that is through the covering that you have given us in Jesus Christ. And we thank you for that this morning. We ask that you would be honored and glorified among us. In Jesus' name, amen.